church leader, if you will, someone who studied under the apostles. And here in verse 4, we see that, in verse 3, we see that the author is talking about the Word of God as we know it today, which was spoken through the Lord and then was communicated by those who heard. So this is evidence that the writer of the book of Hebrews was not one of the apostles, but he would have been one of the students of the apostles. Verse 4, God also bearing witness with them, referring back to the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Here we have a passage which very subtly parallels what the Apostle Paul said concerning these particular spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and I think it's verse 10, of the fact that some of these sign gifts, these miraculous gifts, were temporary. Because the writer here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, indicates that these were things of the past. These were things practiced by the apostles, but not things practiced by those of this particular generation. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul predicted that these sign gifts would come to an end, that they would cease, that they were only temporary. And though there are many churches, or some churches, around the country and around the world that still try to hang on to some of these gifts, Scripture seems to indicate very clearly that these gifts no longer exist. And the purpose of the gifts was to give credibility or to bring an audience to those who were speaking, those performing the miracles. And the miracles that Jesus performed, His motivation was not so much compassion, though that was a motivating factor, but His motivation in the miracles He performed was to draw attention to Himself as being someone unusual or someone unique. And by drawing attention to Himself, then giving credibility to His message. Jesus came into a society that had been practicing Judaism, Mosaic Judaism, for better than 1,500 years. And for the past 200 to 300 years, the Jews had been persuaded or educated under the rabbinical system, which was much more strict than the Mosaic system. And the Jews had their set, established religion. And if you ever questioned or challenged that religion, then you were liable to be accused of blasphemy. And Jesus came into a very strict religious culture, and He's offering a new religion. Now, can you imagine? Can you even possibly imagine how difficult that must have been? These people were, for generations and generations and generations, were ingrained with this religion. That was their culture. All of a sudden, this man comes and he can't say, "Oh, by the way, everything that you've been practicing as far as your religion, it's now over. I've got a new religion. I want you to listen to me." Do you think they would have listened to him? I mean, there were people all the time who tried to do things like that. But Jesus and His apostles needed to do something to show that their message was in fact from God. And so they practiced these miracle gifts, these sign gifts. And you'll see, if you look through the book of Matthew in particular, you'll see that every time Jesus spoke or every time there was a miracle, then all of a sudden He had full attention of the audience. And wouldn't you be that way? If all of a sudden I'm telling you that, I've got a new message that Pastor Miller is all wet and his message is all wrong and I've got the handle on it and he's wrong. I mean, what would your response be? Yeah, right. Or worse, get out of here. But then all of a sudden I made this vase here with these flowers go up in the air and swing across the room. Or I called fire from heaven, maybe through these speakers. I had flames shooting out. I just commanded them. Well, if you didn't run out screaming, then you would probably listen to me more so than you would otherwise. And so God gave these gifts to men for the purpose of establishing their credibility. Judaism was about to change. Everything you've been taught by your rabbis basically was false doctrine. And because they misinterpreted the Mosaic law and they added to Scripture. And for hundreds of years, that's been your way of thinking as far as your worship of God. I've got to establish myself and show you that that's wrong. And so this was the purpose of the miracles, of the healings, of the walking on water, of all these things. So these apostles practiced these temporary gifts. We also know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20 that the Apostle Paul lost his ability to heal people. Or at least it was a random sort of thing at any rate. Because in 2 Timothy 4, it mentions that he had to leave his close friend behind because the close friend was sick. And if you consider the fact that the Apostle Paul was losing his eyesight, why didn't he just heal himself? Now look, I know I'm not telling you something you don't know. You understand all this. But I want you to see also here in verse 4 that this seems to parallel in a subtle way anyway, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, which predicted that these sign gifts would cease. Okay, now continuing on in verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. This is, by the way, the eighth way in which Jesus was superior to angels that we covered Sunday evening. But here it's talking about the world to come. To every Jew, they looked forward to the promised kingdom. They studied it in Isaiah. They studied it in the Psalms. They studied it in the prophets. They read about it in the book of Daniel. And the Jews looked forward to the kingdom, which we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. In fact, if you go to Matthew 24, I mean, don't do it now, but if you look at it sometime, in the very beginning of the chapter, the disciples pull Jesus aside, and what do they ask? They don't ask, well, what's going to happen to us next week? And what kind of ministries are we going to have? Or, Lord, where are we going from here? Their question, which was so often presented to the Lord, was, when will you establish your kingdom? When will be the kingdom? When will you come and rule on the earth? What will be the signs of your coming? They looked forward to this kingdom or this world to come. And we know dispensationally that we live in a period known as the church, which is right here, an undetermined period of time. It could end tonight. It could end in a week. It could end in 1,000 years. But we are here. And this period of human history, human biblical history, will end with the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And we, believers in Jesus Christ, will be called up into the air to meet Him. And we don't know if we're our physical bodies, or we're just all of a sudden going to be walking and we just kind of lift up and go, or if our bodies just appear to drop dead and our souls and spirits go. All we know is that at the rapture, we're out of here. We're gone. And then we have the seven-year tribulation, which is an extension of the age of Israel, a continuation of the age of Israel. And then we have the world to come, or we have the kingdom that's being referred to here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, verse 6, this is an interesting way of putting this. This is almost literary. Someone once said, long ago, some famous man said, I mean, we do the same thing, and a writer is doing this. But one has testified somewhere saying, and that somewhere is Psalm chapter 8. And he quotes Psalm 8 in the remainder of verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, what is man, that thou rememberest him, or the son of man, that thou art concerned about him? Here, the first man refers to Adam, or mankind in general. What is man, mankind, that you would even consider him? Or the Son of Man. Now, this is a title for the Messiah. And by the way, Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. And this is a title for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. If the Son of Man, why would you even be concerned about him? Now, we know from theology that Jesus Christ is referred to as the second Adam. We have two Adams. We have the first Adam, which is the Adam we know about, Adam and Eve. And he had a test. The test was the tree in the middle of the garden. The test was whether or not he would obey God or succumb to the temptation to find significance apart from God. He yielded to that, ate of the fruit, and failed the test. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. Let me back up. When he failed the test, he lost dominion over the earth. And at this point, Satan, or Lucifer, regained control of the earth that he once controlled before the creation of man. You see, it was a power struggle. Satan, Lucifer, lost it all. God created man, gave everything to the man. Lucifer was bitter, he was jealous, he wanted it back. And he knew that the only way he could regain control of the earth was to get the first Adam to disobey or rebel against God. Again, it was not something Satan could do by coming in and say, hey man, worship me, don't worship him. He had to subtly deceive him, which he did. In the same way that he deceived Eve and then Adam, he can deceive us. That is the drifting away that's being discussed in the first four verses. Satan regained control of the earth. Then, several thousand years later, the second Adam comes on the scene. Now we have another human being that's going to be tested in the same way that Satan was, or in a similar way. And this second Adam is Jesus Christ. And you know from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus was tested also. Satan himself, personally, tempted or tested Jesus, and yet this second Adam did not succumb to that temptation. He passed that test, but yet at this point, he did not regain dominion over the earth. But he will, and we'll see that in this chapter of Hebrews. What is man? What is Adam that you remember him, or Christ that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, every human being born into this world is inferior in stature to the angels. We are an inferior race to the angels. But once we receive our resurrection bodies, at that point, we will be superior to the angels. And positionally, we are already superior because in Christ, we have the superiority or the rank over angels that Christ has. And we're going to see where Jesus went from being inferior to angels at his birth. Why? Because he was a human being, as we are. And being a human being meant that he was an inferior creature in comparison to angels. But Jesus would get to the point where he would gain superiority. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So here we see four things basically that happened to the second Adam. He was created lower than angels, and then at his resurrection, he was crowned with glory and honor. He received an appointment. In other words, he regained dominion over the earth, even though Satan is still the prince and the power of the air. Christ positionally has dominion over the earth, and all things have been put in subjection under his feet. Satan has been disarmed, and we'll see that later as well. He has lost the power, much of the power that he had, because of the victory of Jesus Christ. And it's at this point that Christ regains dominion. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Verse 9, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now this phrase, taste death, is interesting. This really parallels to some degree Luke 22:42. This is when Jesus prayed, just prior to being betrayed, as Judas was going to get the soldiers, Jesus was praying. And remember Jesus' prayer, he said, Father, take this cup from me. Now, you know, I've always found that to be an odd saying. Take this cup. I mean, what cup? Well, we say, well, it's figurative. It refers to what Jesus had to face. Well, it is figurative. But why did he use the term cup? And here, why does the writer use the term taste death? I mean, he could have easily said that he might die for everyone, but instead he said taste death. Well, the reason is that this is a figure of speech. And to taste death refers back to the concept or the practice of drinking hemlock. Remember Socrates when he was forced to kill himself? Well, maybe you don't remember. I assume you weren't there then. But remember when Socrates was forced to drink hemlock? He had to drink the cup of poison. He had to taste death. And this literally refers to this concept of being forced to taste death or to being forced to drink the cup of poison. So it's a figure of speech showing that by the grace of God, Jesus drank our cup of poison for us. He willingly sacrificed himself for us. All right, now verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now this verse begins with the fact that it was fitting. It was fitting could mean that it was appropriate. You understand the concept that in order for Christ to be able to pay the penalty for our sins, he had to be without sin. And since he's the only human being who has ever lived that qualified, then it was appropriate or fitting for him to be able to do that. Each one of us, when we are born into this world, physically born, we are born spiritually dead. It's because we are born with Adam's original sin or inherent sin. And therefore, we would not qualify to save ourselves or to redeem ourselves. But Jesus, being virgin born, not having an old sin nature, not having a human father, therefore was born without sin, without a sin nature, and by living a sinless life, it was fitting for him to be the one to die on our behalf. And the purpose of his death was to bring many sons to glory. And we, believers in Jesus Christ, are these many sons. And the glory that we have is the glory that we share in our positional relationship with the Lord. Being in Christ, we share in his glory. And then it says, to perfect. This was all done to perfect, or better translation, to complete the author of their salvation. Your translation may say the captain of their salvation. Literally, the Greek word implies a pioneer, or one who has led the way. So it was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to complete the pioneer of their salvation, or the leading of their salvation through sufferings. And the sufferings here refers both to the sufferings that Christ faced in life, but primarily to the suffering that he experienced on the cross. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. He who sanctifies, of course, refers to Jesus. Those who are sanctified refers to us. Being in Christ, we are holy, we are sanctified, we are set apart. We talked in the past about the fact that we are accepted before the Lord, that God sees us as perfect people, even though we are not perfect. Here we are said to be sanctified, and the word means to be holy. We are holy people, not experientially, but we're holy by our position and our relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, we share our origin with Jesus Christ, and that is from the Father, from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call us, I put the us in there, to call us brothers. And then the writer goes on in verse 12, and here he quotes from Psalm 22 in verse 12. He says, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now, this is a quote from a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. This also, the writer is using to show David's acceptance of Christ beforehand. In other words, if I'm trying to convince people that they need to not retreat from what they believe in, I'm going to try to show some credibility. You know, angels are important to you Jews, but Jesus is better than the angels. The prophets are real special to you. Jesus is better than the prophets. We're going to see later how special Moses was. Jesus is better than Moses. And here, he's dropping a name or implying that Jesus is even better than David. David was a national hero to Israel. He was a hero to the Jews. David was, in Scripture, called a man after God's own heart. And to a Jew, David was someone to look up to admire, and to pattern their lives by. And so, therefore, the writer quotes David from Psalm 22, verse 22. And then he continues in verse 13. Now he's going to drop another name. And he says, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Here he quotes from Isaiah. Now he's quoting from one of the prophets, one of these favorite prophets. Even Isaiah refers to Jesus. How can you go back from your faith in Christ? How could you possibly go back into Judaism? How would you want to go back into the law? You know, if you've read the account of the Exodus generation when they left Egypt, and then they were confronted first with the sea, the Red Sea, and now they can't cross, and the Egyptian soldiers are coming. The people begin to complain. Let's just go back. Let's just go back. And then God delivers them. This water parts. They walk across on dry land. I mean, obviously a miracle. There wasn't a tornado that just happened to pass through, part the water, and dry the land. I mean, that doesn't work that way. But this miracle, and every Jew made it across. And as the last Jew stepped up on the other shore, and they turned around, and the Pharaoh and all his army is right there within the walls of the water, all of a sudden, at that moment, the water collapses. Come on. This isn't a coincidence. This isn't an accident. And yet they go off into the wilderness. Things don't go quite like they wanted. They're afraid to enter into the land. They begin to bitch and complain and to gripe. And you know what they say? Well, at least in Egypt we had food to eat. Let's go back to Egypt. These Jewish Christians, the writer, Apollos, or whoever he was, is saying, look, how could you possibly want to go back? Man, you're under a strict law. There's no freedom. There's no grace to speak of, not like we have it now. How could you possibly want to go back into that system? Application. What do we have now? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever just sat down and thought about what God has given to you? How could you possibly want to give that up and to go back into what you had before? You know, in dealing with the Russian people, I first went over there 3 years ago, and I remember, I don't know if it was 3 years ago or 2.5 years ago, but I was walking with this college professor, and it was a woman. She was an English teacher, and I was talking to her, and I said, well, what's it like here now? This was 1992. She says, oh, for the first time, we have freedom, real freedom. She said, I can do anything I want to do. I can think what I want to think. I can say anything I want to say. I can even make jokes about the KGB. She said, I have real freedom for the first time. But you know, our economy is so bad, and at least under communism, we had a stable economy, and we all had jobs, and we all had food. Ring a bell? You know, I'm sitting there listening to this woman. I'm thinking, how can you say this? Well, in the same way that the Exodus generation wanted to go back under slavery, oppression, and tyranny in Egypt. And in the very same way that any of us could possibly want to go back to the life we had before we became a Christian, if you even remember that life. Many of us were saved at a young age, and we don't know anything else. You know, I drive around, I'm staying at a house over in, well, I don't know where it is, it's over somewhere. It's 24th and Oak. area. And I drive around there and I watch people when they walk by, and I see people crossing on the street. And I like to watch people. And I've noticed since I've been here, especially today, as I started looking, I just see this people, just kind of this, just this dead look. Now, I know the heat has a lot to do with it. But in their eyes, there's just an emptiness. And you know what I mean. Someone once said that, see there, someone once said, you see how you do that? Someone once said that the eyes are the windows of the soul. And I really believe that. I believe that you could look at a person, look in their eyes, and you can see if there's an emptiness in there. And folks, from my perspective, people who don't have Christ are empty. They really have nothing. You see, they have nothing. Whatever they have is on their bodies. They have a house, they have a car, they have a job, but what do they really have? I mean, in light of eternity, what do they have? You can't take it with you. And you can't really find happiness. You can find some contentment, I suppose, in wealth or material things, but you know, you can't find any real happiness in these things. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Emptiness, emptiness, all is emptiness. And look around. Look at people next time you're at the mall or at the store. Just kind of stare into someone's eyes, hopefully without them being offended. Just kind of look and ask yourself what you see. The writer of Hebrews is pleading with these people. Don't go back. Don't give up. And you know, this wasn't a new problem. This happened in the late 60s, probably 68, 69, something like that, A.D. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians probably in the, I don't know when he wrote that, mid to latter 50s. And the book of Galatians is basically the same thing. How could you people possibly prefer legalism to grace? And so the writer's doing everything he can to show these people the futility in their thinking. Have you ever dealt with someone one-on-one, someone who maybe was getting involved in maybe some area of sin, or they stopped going to church, or you know what I'm talking about, and you're seeing their life disintegrate in front of your eyes. And you get this feeling inside, it's almost a feeling of desperation. You want to just reach out and either hang on to them and hold them here so they don't go into reversionism and crash and burn, or you want to just choke them and get it over with. And it's such a desperate feeling, and having worked with the kids at Glenhaven for 8 years, man, I saw this over and over and over again, and Bonnie, she knows what I'm talking about. You give them everything you got. You almost plead with them. Don't go back. Don't think the way you're thinking. And God is talking to us and doing the very same thing to us right now. And though you're sitting there thinking, well, I won't do that. I'm just telling you that the potential is there. And you cannot allow this to happen. By the way, something I forgot to mention in verse 1 where it talks about drifting away. This is a passive voice. In other words, it's caused to happen to you. You don't just say, well, I think I'm going to drift away today. This aorist passive means you're being drifted away. You're being led away. You're being led astray. You're being pulled. It's one thing if it's active. If it's active, you can stand there and try to stop it actively. But if it's passive, it's being done to you, and it's going to be done very subtly. All right, continue on now. Verse 14. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. Here the writer's elaborating on the quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself, referring to Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, in some English translations, it says that he might destroy him. Destroy is not a correct translation. To render powerless is correct. It means basically to disarm or to neutralize the effects of Satan. Now, Satan, to my knowledge, has never had the power of death per se. In other words, he's never been able to take a life. But we know that Satan brought sin into this world, right? And what is the results of sin? Death, that's right. So in that way, Satan has power over death because he is the author of sin and evil. And Jesus rendered him powerless. He disarmed Satan. And you realize, I suppose, that the cross was an accident. That the cross was not part of Satan's plan. Remember, Satan understands Scripture. He knows the Old Testament. He knows it quite well. He just doesn't believe it. But Satan's motivation and intention was to have Christ killed. And so he used Judas to betray Jesus so that Jesus would be killed. And since Jesus was supposedly guilty of violating Jewish religious law that was punishable by death, Satan's plan was to use the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish religious system to convict, condemn, and execute Jesus. That was Satan's plan. And the reason Satan chose to do it that way is because he knew in the Old Testament that it was predicted that Jesus would be crucified. What's Satan's purpose? One of his objectives is to disprove God, is to show God unfaithful or unable to fulfill his own predictions. So Satan thought, well, if I can get the Jews to execute Jesus, how did the Jews execute people? Stoning, sure. So if I can get the Jews to find Jesus guilty, and I'll do it through Judas and through the Pharisees, then they're going to execute him. And when they execute him, they won't crucify him. That's not Jewish custom. It's not even acceptable under Jewish law. They'll stone him. And therefore, when that happens, Jesus will be out of the picture. Satan says, I will have won because I will have proven that God was unable to fulfill his own prediction. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see that had Satan and those he influenced, had they realized what the effects of the cross would have been, they never would have crucified him. 1 Corinthians 1 says they never would have crucified him had they known. Because when Jesus went to the cross, not only did he fulfill Old Testament Scripture, not only did he buy our salvation, not only did he redeem us, deliver us, and bring us to glory, in which we are glorified in Christ, but he rendered Satan useless. 10th round, number 10 count, you're out of here, buddy. I mean, you are disarmed. But Satan didn't give up, and as we see here in verses 15 and following, Satan still tries to have power over people. Verse 15, it says, it continues really with verse 14, it says, and might deliver those, remember we talked about neglecting so great a salvation, so great a deliverance. Here's one of the deliverances that we can receive as believers, that might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And you know, earlier I mentioned about people I see around who are so empty and seem to be so unhappy. You know, people generally have a fear of death. They're afraid to die. Why are they afraid to die? What? Yeah, they don't know where they're going to go. They don't know what's going to happen. And of course, we have people like Elizabeth Kubler-Ross many years ago who wrote books about seeing the great white light and going through the tunnel and how everybody dies and they all go into this place of euphoria or whatever. The Greeks used to call it the Elysian Fields. But we get these people now writing, trying to provide some kind of hope to people. But mankind basically is enslaved to the fear of death. I can remember when I was a boy, I was afraid of death. I was afraid of dying. And I suppose every one of us here could probably say the same thing. But as Christians, we are not to fear death. Now, I don't know. If I ask how many of you want to die, I'm sure there won't be very many hands. I mean, I know that, you know, we understand that when we do die, we're going to go to heaven. It's going to be great. We're going to be reunited with family and friends. It's just going to be fabulous. But how many of you really want to die? Well, I'll wait. You know, I'm in no hurry. I mean, I've got things I want to do here on earth, and I know it's better, and I know, you know, but we shouldn't be afraid of death. And especially, we shouldn't allow ourselves to become enslaved because of the fear of the death. And many Christians are still enslaved to the fear of death. Jesus delivers us from that, or makes deliverance possible, as we understand Scripture. As our faith grows, our fear of death begins to subside. And our fear of the unknown begins to diminish because it's no longer unknown. Verse 16, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, specifically Jesus, generally speaking, all of those who have descended from Abraham. And all of those who are descendants of Abraham would be the Jews, and specifically it would be us, we Christians. Galatians says that we are all descendants of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a help that he gives to us. It's a hope. It's an assurance he gives to us, but it's not something that he has ever given to angels. Another evidence, by the way, of our superiority, or in Christ's superiority to the angels. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. All right, Jesus has become our high priest. He's made propitiation. It means he's satisfied the justice of God on behalf, or satisfied God's justice and his righteousness because of the sins of the people. Now, who did Jesus die for? Jesus paid for whose sins? All people. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So therefore, the propitiation here refers to the entire human race. And finally, in verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Where it says to the aid, that literally means to the cries for help of those who are tempted. Jesus, as I mentioned last night, actually, but Jesus was experienced every possible temptation that we could ever experience in life. Now, he doesn't know what it's like to fail. He doesn't know what it's like to sin. But he knows what it's like to be tempted. And he knows what it's like to hurt and to feel persecution and rejection. And because he has endured all of these things, he is able to come to our aid, to answer our cries when we face these kind of temptations. Now, as I've done in the first chapter, after I went through the chapter, I took you back and showed you the nine ways in which Jesus was better than angels. I want to give you the seven victories of Christ found in Hebrews chapter 2. I will not expound on these since we've already gone through the chapter, but I will show you where each of these can be found, and you can mark them in your Bible. And if you want to study and expound on these, you have a seven-point ready-made Bible class someday. Seven victories of Jesus found in Hebrews chapter 2. First of all, in verse 5, Jesus was victorious as king. Jesus was victorious as king. When it talks about the world to come, we've seen this before, where Jesus will come in, return to the earth as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will rule on his eternal throne. His first victory in verse 5 is the victory as king. Secondly, in verses 6 through 8, he has the victory as the last Adam, or the second Adam. His victory as the second Adam. What the first Adam couldn't do, Jesus did. And he has regained dominion on our behalf. Victory as the last Adam, verses 6 through 8. Thirdly, found in verse 9, Jesus has the victory as the Lamb of God. As the Lamb of God, he has victory. And of course, the Lamb was the animal sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the people. But Jesus is sacrificed as a sacrifice, as we all know, didn't just cover sins, but took away sins once and for all. It was a final sacrifice. When we get to chapter 10, we'll see that in more depth. The fourth victory was his victory as the captain of salvation in verse 10. He made salvation possible. He pioneered the way. He led the way. He opened the doors for deliverance, both eternal deliverance and moment by moment, day by day deliverance. His fifth victory is found in verses 11 through 13, where Jesus was victorious as the firstborn of many brethren. The firstborn of many brethren. We see that also when we look at his resurrection, or the concept of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and also on Sunday night when we talked about resurrection in chapter 1, verses 5 and following. Jesus was the firstborn, the first to be resurrected, and therefore he has paved the way for many brethren, many believers, of whom we are. Verses 11 through 13. His sixth victory was as the seed of the woman, verses 14 through 16. And if you understand the Genesis account, the prediction of the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, and then you can follow the satanic attack on the line of Adam, or following the line of the seed of the woman all the way to the attacks against Christ at his birth and Christ throughout his ministry. Jesus was victorious as the seed of the woman, verses 14 through 16. And finally, number 7, he was victorious as a merciful and faithful high priest, verses 17 and 18. He is victorious as a merciful and faithful high priest. And we'll talk about the priesthood, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ in later classes. So, folks, you now have had two chapters of the book of Hebrew. You're almost experts. You can go out and teach the first two chapters. But seriously, you should have at least a little bit of an idea of what's going on. And hopefully we can see how this whole thing builds through the remaining 11 chapters. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity and privilege to examine your word together. We thank you, Father, for the enlightenment and the understanding you've given us. We do ask, Father, that your Spirit will convict us of the things that we've learned tonight, cause us to review, to reconsider, to rethink, to reread what you have taught us tonight, that this might become ingrained and permeated within our souls. Father, we thank you for this church and giving us this church. We thank you, Father, for the great lives that you've given to us, regardless of the adversity and the pressures and the problems. It's so much nicer, Father, with what we have now than what we have had in the past. And for that, Father, we are thankful and we are grateful. Father, we ask that you dismiss us tonight with your blessings. Continue to provide safety and guidance to John and Janet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.